I just want to say again how much I appreciate not only all that Mick and Mike and Jeannie have done to make us all comfortable and do all the things that are necessary to prepare for us, and certainly appreciate the people of the church here allowing us to use their facility. It's been very comfortable. I appreciate all of you coming. I know it takes time, effort, and energy to get away from home and in some cases get away from work. And it always is just a tremendous encouragement to me that there are people that are willing to come and spend 3 days or 2.5 days just being absorbed in the Word. And I appreciate that a great deal. These conferences are really kind of an unexpected blessing in my life. When I came back to America, we had done what we felt was finishing the work that God sent us to Australia for, which was to plant a church, which gave birth to 3 new churches or study groups. And we felt that it was time to turn the work there over to some of the younger men that we had raised up and to just kind of make ourselves scarce for a while. So we came back to the States because that was the door that God opened up for us, and with no expectation that I would end up having anywhere from 8 to 10 conferences every year. But these have become just a tremendous encouragement to me as we have the opportunity. I mean, some of you have become conference junkies. It's like you're traveling all around the country. If you like to travel and you want to come to a conference, come to the Texas conference. It's going to be a cowboy conference. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's being hosted by the Cross and Spurs Cowboy Church. It's going to be a lot of fun.
Cross and Spurs.
Bring your boots.
Date?
That's going to be October, 2nd and 3rd? Nan, October 2nd and 3rd, is that right?
I think first,
2nd, 3rd. 1st, 2nd, 3rd of October.
Closest airport is Austin.
Closest airport is Austin, Texas. It's not far from there. At Buchanan Dam. It's near Llano. It's a beautiful country there, the hill country of Texas. A great area. And we're going to have a great time. Huh? How long am I teaching?
Tell them why you're teaching.
What am I teaching? Ride with the Wind is the theme. It's a cowboy conference, right? Ride with the Wind. It's going to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's our theme verse. And we're going to get into the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right. We are going to wrap up the book of Habakkuk, and then we are going to celebrate communion together. And for me, the joy of getting together with fellow believers and seeing people from around the country and hearing what's happening in their lives, and from time to time, God just pours out an extra dose of grace on us and brings people like Pastor John Francis and Fassel and Carey and folks from other areas and other ministries, and certainly Bert with his astounding ministry of peppering the world with coins. And that gives us an opportunity to just kind of see what God's doing in the lives and the ministries of other people. It's an extra blessing. But one of the great blessings is the opportunity for us to celebrate communion together. Communion is... I mean, the simplicity of communion is, we almost lose the significance in the simplicity. But as I've tried to say several times through this conference, the greatest power is found in the simplest statements of Scripture. Now, what we have in communion is something so simple that a child can do it with understanding. And yet it's the essence of what Habakkuk is all about. The just shall live by faith. And while I haven't dwelt on the subject, I have mentioned the fact that faith has to be objective. Objective faith means that I am trusting in an object. The object of biblical faith is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which is perfectly portrayed in the bread and the cup. And I'll get into that as we move into communion, but this is just a marvelous time. I believe that God looks down with great pleasure on believers who celebrate communion together. Matt and I work with Christians around the world of every different persuasion. Someone was asking me recently, would you work with this group or this denomination? I'll work with anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We have many doctrinal areas where we may differ. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, built the Reformation on three platforms or three points of a platform. And the first was the authority of the inspired Word of God. The Bible is our final authority in everything that relates to faith and practice. The second was salvation by faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone was the battle cry of the Reformation. And then the third was the priesthood of every believer. We don't need a hierarchy above us. We don't need to go through a priest or a rabbi or a pastor. We have direct access to God because of our position and our standing in Christ. So as we work with people around the world, they may not understand the priesthood of the believer, but if they believe this book is the inspired Word of God and they believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, I can work with those people. And there's far too much division in the body of Christ. There's far too much fighting among believers over denominations or doctrinal differences. And doctrinal differences are a personal matter. Let me emphasize this again. Your faith is a personal matter between you and Jesus Christ. You have direct access to Him. One day you'll stand before Him. If you and I differ, hopefully we differ because we have genuine conviction that our stand is right. And therefore we can discuss our differences, and I can give you a hearing and let you take me to Scripture, and you'll give me a hearing and we'll go to Scripture. Maybe we can come together on those things. Maybe we won't. But the ultimate issue is where we stand with the person of Jesus Christ. And when the just walk by faith, we see believers all the time. And I've moved in some circles of pretty intelligent and pretty highly trained people. I've had some of the best Bible teachers in modern history to be my teachers. And yet, when we go to places like Pakistan, when we go to places like India, we go to places like Asia, all over Asia, we see believers who are doing more with nothing but the conviction that Jesus is the Christ than we see people doing who have closets full of notebooks of all the doctrines that they know. The just, it doesn't say the just shall have notebooks full of what they believe. It says the just shall live by faith. Living by faith is different than talking about faith. And what we want to do is we want to come to a point of living by faith. And folks, it is so simple. The Christian life is so simple. The faith is so simple. Sure, there are difficult passages, and yes, we can get into doctrines that'll take us to the heights of our academic and intellectual ability, and once we get there, no matter how intelligent we are, we haven't even scratched the surface. We like climbed a hill in Kansas compared to Mount Everest. So our knowledge is never going to impress God. But He's always impressed when we trust Him. He loves to see His children walk by faith. And that's really what this conference has been all about. And that's why I've stressed the fact that the book of Habakkuk holds the key to life. And it holds the key to the foundation of Paul's theology in the New Testament. And we've seen that from his use of it in Acts 13, in Romans 1, in Galatians 3, in Hebrews chapter 10. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I don't argue for Paul's authorship. All I can say is Paul's fingerprints are all over the book. Whoever wrote it was either Paul or a very close student of the Apostle Paul. That's all I can say. So we're going to come now to Habakkuk 3, and we're going to wrap this up beginning in verse 16. Let's just begin again with a word of prayer as we move into this section of Scripture. Father in heaven, once again, we come before the throne of your grace. We thank you that in Hebrews chapter 4, we are urged to do this boldly, not in fear, not in trembling. We may look at circumstances of life and tremble. We may see problems we're facing and feel inadequate and shaken. But when we come to the throne of your grace, we enter through the portals of peace. We come into the place of rest. We enter under the banner of your sovereignty, your authority, your power, your might, and there we find peace. So, Father, we come into your throne room as your children, having gathered around your table. We are looking for the provision of our daily bread. We're asking that you will break for us the bread of life, and that you will nourish our souls, and that you will pour out the new wine of the new covenant, that we might feast, that we might eat and drink, that we might be nourished and strengthened to go out from this place stronger for the battle which each of us faces. Accomplish these things and find pleasure as we celebrate our Lord's table, being reminded again of the glory of his person and the greatness of his victory. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. At the very beginning, I said there are six verses in the book of Habakkuk that lay the foundation for the whole book. And we have kind of worked our way through the book by highlighting those six verses, and I'll wrap up with them at the end of our session today. But one of those, the last of them, is verse 16 of Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, remember that he's been seeing a vision from in chapter 2. The vision included God's judgment on the Chaldeans, and then it kind of morphed into Habakkuk's review of God's deliverance of his people, which we've seen in the first 15 verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. So now that the vision has come to an end, Habakkuk says, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself." In other words, the prophet is saying that what God has shown him has completely undone him. If you have ever been in a situation of great fright, or if you've ever been in a situation where you have narrowly escaped death, you know that there's that moment of just realization how close you came. I've had several of those. I had one not long ago, and it's involuntary. It's not like you can just buck up and overcome it. It's like you're basically undone. Your frame and your foundation is shaking. Maybe a near accident, or, you know, any of the many things that can happen. Even sitting in a room. The other day I was sitting in the office preparing for this conference, and Nan had gone to get our little grandson, who's 3 years old, and he's quite a little tornado, and she brought him in, and they tiptoed in, and in my subconscious, I heard them kind of coming up behind me, but I was so absorbed in what I was doing, I didn't pay any attention, and he got right up behind me, and he lets out this big scream, and it's like I just totally involuntary, and of course, he's laughing because he scared Papa, right? So then later, I snuck up on him and did it to him, and he said, "Don't do that! I don't like to be scared." But it's an involuntary reaction, and that's what Habakkuk is experiencing here. There are times when you confront the face of evil. There are times you look into the abyss of spiritual darkness. There are times when you confront the malice of the evil of the enemy, and you're undone. And that's where he is, which is very interesting. I find it fascinating that God has brought this man in his open and honest questioning. And by the way, your questioning is never going to frustrate God. Even your anger is not going to frustrate him. Job and Jeremiah prove that you can get mad at God and he's big enough to take it. Sometimes I hear Christians who have gone through a terrible thing and they say, "I'm just so angry at God." And I said, "That's all right. He can handle it." You're not going to frustrate him with that. But keep talking to him. If you're mad at him, tell him you're mad at him. If you're angry at things that have happened, tell him you're angry at the things that have happened. Because at least you're being open and you're being honest with him. So many of us have learned to play the game when we're asked, how are you doing? And we may be going through the struggle of our lifetime, and we learn to put on the mask and smile and say, I'm doing great. All of us need to learn to be more real. We need to learn to be more honest with ourselves and more honest with those around us. And we need to open up and let others know. We don't have to tell people details. We don't have to go into all the lurid things that are involved. But there are times when we just need to be able to say to people, I'm hurting, I'm struggling, this is difficult. I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. I need your support. So Habakkuk here is undone. But then he says that I might rest in the day of trouble, which is an interesting phrase. Some translations, you may have a translation that says, yet I will rest in the day of trouble. What he's saying is, as he writes this book, as he pens the story of how God led him from a place of frustration and discouragement and despair through the steps that lead him to the place of peace, God hasn't changed his circumstances. When your Redeemer delivers you, he does it not by changing your circumstances, but by lifting you out of them. Think of Jesus with Peter on the Sea of Galilee. When Peter began to sink, Jesus reached down, took his hand, and lifted him up out of the sea. So he's going to come up out of the waters that are overwhelming his soul, and he is going to rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. What he's saying here is, I am going to find the place of rest. You remember Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Those of you that I write to on emails sometimes, you know that I will finish off my email by signing it under his wings. It's a beautiful picture of God as the great and mighty eagle. And his wings are furled around his young. And that place under his wings, you find it in the book of Ruth. Boaz says to Ruth, he commends her for being a virtuous woman, and he says that God will bless her, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And she turns it around on him later as she goes to the threshing floor and in essence proposes to him, and she says, spread your cloak over your handmaiden, take me under your wings, or put me under your cloak, take me under your shelter. It's a beautiful picture, and it's the picture of coming into the place of rest. That I might rest, because my deliverer is coming, he will invade the people. Now, I want to focus, since verse 16 is on at the beginning of this particular section, I want to focus just for a minute on verse 16. I'm going to save verse 17 to the end, because to me it is one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Bible, and I'm going to let that lead us into the celebration of the Lord's table. Let's think for a minute about coming from the place where you are undone, you're trembling, you're shaken, and yet you make a resolution in your mind that you are going to move from that place of trembling into the place of rest. You have the passage there of Joshua 24 and verse 15, very fitting for the place here. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is the decision. You could change it slightly to fit in with what we're studying and say, choose today where you will stand. All right, you're undone. You're fearful. You're terrified. You're broken. You're hurting. Will you choose to stay there, or will you choose to move into the place of rest? It's a choice that we have to make. No one can make it for us. Sometimes we're confused about how to do that, but as we're going to see, the way is very simple and very easy. I will rest in the day of trouble. The root word for rest is the same as the root for the name Noah. Remember when Noah was named in Genesis 5:29, it said that they named him Noah, saying, this one will give us what? Rest from all our trouble. Or he will, some translations say, comfort. It's very interesting to me that when Jesus spoke to the disciples in the upper room, and we'll be dealing with this in the conference in Texas, he constantly spoke of the ministry of the Spirit of Truth. And the ministry of the Spirit of Truth was to come to them as the Comforter, the one who would bring stability and rest into their lives. Of course, you have a couple of references there. John 14:27 and John 16:33. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I said earlier that you and I were born for victory. It's not that we have to win the victory, it's that we have to live in light of the victory. The victory has already been won. Too many times as Christians we get into the mindset that I have to win the victory. I talked earlier about our entangling sins or our addictions or whatever it is. All of us have, to some degree or another, in one area of life or another, an addictive personality. And they're all different. We are inclined to be addicted to different things. Those things are in our life as a manifestation of our fallen nature. And therefore, they are the challenge before us to be victorious. But the idea of being an overcomer, the idea of conquering that area in your life, is not the idea of building up some kind of strength, resolving in your mind to become disciplined and handling that area. Really, it's a matter of saying the victory over this is won. If you can say in the middle of an entangling sin, in the middle of an addiction, if you can speak as the prodigal son in Luke 15 spoke and said, I have sinned against heaven and against my Father. I will get up and I will return. He did that based on the confidence of the mercy and the compassion of his Father. You and I do it from the assurance that the victory has already been won. I may be wrestling with this thing now, but the victory over it has been won. All I have to do is realize that victory by letting God do the work in my heart and in my soul to change me into the person I need to be so that I will come through this refined as gold, refined as silver, and my faith, as Peter tells us, you remember the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks of the wonderful things God has done, of the inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now if necessary, and the Greek literally says, though now it is necessary for a time for you to be under various trials. Why? That the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The picture there is of gold being put into the refining fire. And the refining fire brings the impurities to the top. And the impurities, little by little, are skimmed away. Until finally the goldsmith can look down into that vat of gold and that pure gold shows him his own reflection. God is at work in your life and in my life, taking us through the fires of trial, bringing the impurities to the top. All of us know that when we're under pressure, what comes out? Usually the things that we hide when we're not under pressure. It's very easy for us to say, well, I only did that because I was under pressure. Yeah, well, that's what was hidden down in there that God brought up by the pressure. It's the reason he puts us through the fire. So that we see what's really there. Because otherwise we would learn to play this game where we put on a good front and I'm okay, you're okay, and we all get along and so everything's fine. As with Adam and Eve with the fig leaves covering themselves and God just rips away the apron of fig leaves and says, you got to stand naked before me. Going back to Hebrews chapter 4, which is the great faith rest passage in the New Testament, he talks about the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Verse 13 then goes on to say, for all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is constantly examining us and exposing us to see the reality of ourselves as He sees us. Jesus twice in that upper room discourse says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The first time, does anyone remember where the first one is? Turn in your Bible. I want you to see this. It's too rich to pass up. Look at John 13. I hope this comes to you as a word of encouragement. You know, the prophet Isaiah was given the command, comfort ye my people. And too many times, pastors do not comfort. They discourage. I'm hoping that this conference is a comfort to you, and I hope this particular truth comes as a comfort to you. From John 14, verse 36, where Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." How many times have we professed what we would do for the Lord? Verse 38, Jesus answered him and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." What a deep, deep defeat in the life of Peter. Not the only one, by the way. There are 14 failures of Peter recorded in the Gospel of Matthew alone. Even into Acts, the book of Acts and Galatians chapter 2, we find Peter still stumbling and falling. It's one reason I like the guy so much. He's so much like me, I can identify with him. But here Jesus tells him what he's going to do. And I'm sure that Peter felt a despair at that moment, but nothing compared to the despair he felt after he had denied his Lord. How deep must that despair have been? How often, like Peter, we boast of the things that we are going to do. And so Jesus tells him what's coming. And it's always at this point that I have to tell the students when we're in the Bible school in New Guinea or the pastors in India and the students that we have there, I always say, did you know that there is a part of your Bible that is not inspired? You ought to see them react. See outrage on their face. Who is this guy to tell us that part of our Bible is not inspired? And I always say, yes, it's true. Part of your Bible is not inspired. And they're all shaking their head, and some of them are getting angry, and they're ready to lynch me and stone me and everything. And then I say, the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible are not inspired. And they start laughing just like you're doing, partly of relief. And the problem with chapter and verse divisions is that too often they stop us from seeing the whole story. The very fact that chapter 14 follows chapter 13 keeps us from reading this without a break. But there was no break in the events taking place in the upper room. And so immediately after Jesus tells Peter he's going to deny him, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He's still talking to Peter. Why do I bring that up to you? Because I want you to understand that your failures will never take him by surprise. He knows about them in advance. He knew about them 2,000 years ago when Christ went to the cross. And he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God by faith in him. As Christ hung on the cross, according to the words of the prophet Isaiah, he was pierced through with our iniquities. He went to the cross, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. When Christ hung on the cross, every sin you and I have ever committed, every sin of every member of the human race, and all of its ramifications was experienced fully by Christ on the cross. He felt the shame. He felt the disgrace. He felt the dishonor. He tasted the death that was a part of that sin. Just as he knew the sin that Peter would soon commit that would play a part in putting him on the cross. If you saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, and I have a lot of compassion for Mel Gibson. You know why? Because this man has high aspirations, and yet he struggles with his own wretchedness. But in the movie The Passion, he played a part. You remember the part that he played? He only allowed himself to play one part in the movie The Passion. And that was when the spike was driven into the Lord's, it was the forearm, not the wrist really, but when it was driven in, those were Mel Gibson's hands driving that spike in. Because he understood, however far he goes in his Catholic faith, I don't know. But he did understand that he put the Lord on the cross. Peter put the Lord on the cross. And as he stood there looking at the consequences in his own mind of what he had done, he certainly saw himself as guilty as Judas Iscariot. But what's the word of Jesus Christ to him? Let not your heart be troubled. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I don't know what each of you are facing this morning. I don't know what trial or difficulty or affliction you may be in the days ahead. But I do want you to understand this. Your victory is already won. Nothing you face will take God by surprise. Going back to His essence and remembering His omniscience and remembering His omnipresence, He knew before the foundation of the world where you would be. When Christ went to the cross, every need of your spiritual life was provided by His sacrifice on the cross. When He rose on that first day of the week because the work was finished, remember the Sabbath speaks of finished work. Jesus said in John 19:30, "It is finished." It was only because the work of redemption was finished that Christ could rise from the tomb. When He rose on that resurrection morning, He rose to show you and I that every tombstone, every sepulcher, every grave, every defeat in life, in God's plan, for those who are of faith, can only end in resurrection. So if you feel like the disciples who scattered after Jesus was betrayed and crucified, and they were in hiding, fearing that they may get caught, think of the difference in those men who then boldly stepped out and willingly proclaimed the risen Christ and willingly laid their lives down in martyrdom. That transformation was because they grasped the significance of the resurrection. You and I need to have a deep understanding of that in our lives. This is what Habakkuk is saying when he says, "Yet I will rest in the day of trouble." I want to give you a synopsis of the faith rest life. You have one there in your notes on page 10, the synopsis of the faith rest life. We can say that it's the result of God's word received, believed, and lived out. Psalm 94, verses 12 and 13. Secondly, we can say that strength leads to victory and victory leads to rest. Isaiah 28, verses 5 and 6 and verse 12. I'm running through these quickly because this is not the main thing I want to give you. If you have it in your notes, you can read it yourself, right? I always hated going to classes where someone would give me a preview or they give me notes or something, and then the whole class was just the person who's speaking reading what I already had in my hand. I could read a page when he read one sentence. Why is he reading to me? I read very fast. I'd read through the whole thing and I'd be sitting there saying, "Give me something else." So this is why when I come to conferences, I may give you notes, but those notes are for your own study. I just want to review these for the sake of people listening on the tapes. Third, those who tremble at God's word are able to rest in trial. This is what Habakkuk's saying. I trembled, I was undone, but I will rest in the day of trouble. And you have cross references there of Isaiah 66:5 and Habakkuk 3:16. Fourth, Jesus alone is the author of spiritual rest and peace, Matthew 11:28 and 29, which actually is based on Isaiah 28 and verse 12. Fifth, here we see the rest that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and the further rest of knowing that His word experientially, knowing His word experientially by taking up His yoke. When Jesus said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me," He was talking about the study of His word. Finally, no other passage is richer in the qualities of the faith rest life than Hebrews 4, 1 through 16. I could take you through the 8 qualities of the faith rest life in Hebrews 4. But we're not studying the book of Hebrews, so I'm not going to do that. What I am going to do is take you through the 6 steps that lead into the faith rest life from the book of Habakkuk. And guess what? They are the 6 verses we've highlighted. Christian, if you, in a time of trial, in a time of difficulty, will simply think your way through these 6 verses, you will move from being undone, from trembling, from despair and discouragement, into a place of peace, comfort, and rest. So here they are. We've gone through them. Let's wrap it up by seeing them again. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. And you might want to jot these down. I'll put them on the board for you. You must review the providence of God. Review the providence of God. Habakkuk 1:5. I will work a work in your day. You have to grasp that God does His greatest work in the darkest times. Review the providence of God. Our founding fathers in this country, in every letter they wrote, in every document that they signed, spoke of the providence of Almighty God. Our nation was founded in very dark and difficult days in a conviction that God was guiding the course of this nation. Review the providence of God. That's chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Review the essence of God. If I look at what God has done in the history of Scripture, I look at what God has done in the history of the world, or in the history of this nation, or in my own personal spiritual history, I can see that He is a God who delivers. So that leads me to come to the essence of God from the providence of God, and I think about who He is and what His character is. And if He is a God who is holy, if He is a God who is everlasting, if He is a God who is loving and gracious and merciful, then that tells me what He's going to do for me. His acts are a reflection of His person. His deeds are the result of His character. So think about the God that you serve. And that should lead you to the third step, and that is that you begin to live by faith. And that is the key verse of the book, chapter 2, verse 4. If I know the deeds that God has done, and I know the character behind those deeds, God's providence and God's essence, then surely I have enough to trust in whatever situation I'm in. Therefore, I'm going to live by faith. Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua said, for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And then in chapter 2 and verse 14, consider the end of the story. The earth will be filled with the glory and the knowledge of the Lord. Think of His coming kingdom. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He taught them, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's coming. You might just tack on to this Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know the end of the story. Sometimes when Nan and I have been in difficult situations and we've seen amazing things around the world, we've seen deliverance. I wish I just had a whole weekend to just tell you stories of how we've seen God enter in and seen His hand at work. the time he delivered me from climbing on a train in India because of a conviction in my soul. Actually, he delivered me from not climbing on the train and waiting the next day. I got on the train one day because I had a conviction. I've got to be on the train this day. And everything was saying, no, wait until tomorrow, wait until tomorrow. And I said, no, I got to be on this train. My cousin and I got on the train. We didn't even realize, because we were off in a remote area of India, that the train the next day was blown off the track and 100 people died. One little decision. You look at things like that and you say, I can see the providence of God, and I know what God is like, and therefore I can trust Him. And not only that, I've read the end of the book. I read the last chapter. The book of Revelation says He will prevail. There was a time in my ministry in Arkansas when we were involved in spiritual conflict with a satanic group, a satanic cult. We used to get phone calls at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and wake up out of a deep sleep with someone, some shadowy voice on the other end of the line saying, I know your children, here are their names, I know where they go to school, we can take them anytime we want, you can't believe what we're going to do with them. I had armed men come by my house. My brother saw a truck go by, 6 armed guys. The truck came back by, nobody's in the truck. The 6 guys are out there in the dark somewhere. Constantly telling us, we're going to take your kids. We're going to take your kids. They do child sacrifice. The highest child sacrifice on the black mass that they perform is the child of a pastor. So I knew all of this. I got to the point where I never knew when they were going to call, so every time I answered my telephone, I would say, Christ will prevail. That was my answer. When I picked up the phone in my office, in my home, wherever, I said, Christ will prevail. People thought I'd gone nuts. I was on solid ground. And by the way, could I just say to you, because what I'm going to throw out to you now is something that I not only see in Scripture, I think it's the main point Paul is making in Romans 10. You remember the passage? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. I think there's a note about it in your notes. As a matter of fact, it is... Where did I put it? It is point 1 on page 8 at the bottom of your page. When God goes out to fight for His people, what are the virtues that are called for if we're going to share in His victory? Faith with confession. What is Paul actually saying in that passage? Is he saying that you are not saved unless you believe in Christ and then witness for Him? That's not what he's saying. Every Christian in Rome knew the price of confessing Jesus is Lord. They knew that if they would say Caesar is Lord, Caesar Kurios, they would be okay with the government and they could go ahead and live their Christian life in peace because they had buckled under the threat. But they knew that when they were called on the carpet before the government, if they said, Christ is Lord, they knew that that meant martyrdom. What Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 10 is when you are in a dark and difficult time, when you are under persecution, when you're under spiritual attack, your deliverance depends to a large degree on your willingness to proclaim Christ openly and boldly in that situation. The stories of believers that have been delivered in terrible times because they took a stand in the face of all opposition and said, we believe in Christ. It's one reason why in persecution, they always give you the chance to deny Christ to live. The Muslim, before he cuts off your head, will always give you a chance to deny Jesus Christ to save your miserable, wretched life. And if you deny Christ, your life pretty much at that point is as miserable and wretched as it can get. Just like Peter. But to take a stand and boldly proclaim Christ is a big part of being delivered. So the next time you find yourself in dire straits, proclaim Christ. Become more bold. Become more aggressive and outgoing. Do like the lesson of the little ant. Attack. Go on the offense. So consider the end of the story. That's the lesson we learn from Habakkuk 2, verse 14. The fifth point then, we find in chapter 3 and verse 13. Look for your deliverer. Expect. We could put it another way. Expect his intervention. He went forth for the deliverance of his people. If he did it before, don't you think he's going to do it again? What does Christ do? He delivers people. He is the Redeemer. What will he do? He will redeem. And it's not a concern to us whether he redeems us by life or by death. You saw the little video that we played for you. It don't matter where they bury me. My instructions regarding my death are that if I die on the mission field, I want to be buried as close to where I fell as possible. Stick me in the ground on which I died. Because when Christ comes, that's where I want to rise from. If I die at home in bed or slip in the bathtub, cremate me and scatter my ashes wherever. And then throw a big party. I've left instructions with my family that they're to throw a big party, and my son Will always says, Dad, just make sure you leave us enough money for a really good party. And I've given him instructions that a bagpiper is to play Amazing Grace, to hark back to my Scottish heritage, and then everybody is to celebrate my victory, Christ's victory. Look for your deliverer. And then finally, verse 16, step into rest. Step into the faith rest life. That's chapter 3 and verse 16. There are six steps. They're simple enough a child can follow them. Become a Nike Christian. What does Nike mean? Nike is based on the Greek word nikao. Nikao is the word for overcome. If you're going to overcome, what do you have to do? Just do it. Just have to do it. The great thing is you don't have to do it, you just have to claim it. Claim the victory of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the last verses, which I don't think really need any interpretation. I want these to lead us now into the celebration of the Lord's table. Habakkuk anticipates the worst case scenario. You ready for this? Here it is. I want you to think about America. I want you to think about your life. And I want you to say, what if it gets this bad? Here it is, verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me walk on high places. What is he saying? Peter can walk on the sea. Christ will lift me up to stand on a spiritual mountain. I will walk in exalted places. What did the Lord say to Abraham and Joshua as they entered into the land? Everywhere the foot of your soul touches, I will give to you. Do you realize that that's what God's intention for you is in this life? When we go out to various countries, I say, Father, I am standing. My first mission trip after 20 years of ministry in Arkansas was to Nigeria, and I went out in Nigeria, and I stepped into the sand and the dust of the path, and I took a picture of it, and I dedicated that picture to a mental conception that I had, and that is, this is where my foot has stood. I claim this ground for Jesus Christ. God will remember. Listen, if he keeps your tears in a bottle, which means that he is intimately associated with every trial that you will ever go through, do you not think he can take the steps of faith that you have through this world? And on that day that you stand before Jesus Christ, do you not think that he will bring back the record of all those steps of faith and have a reward that is fitting for that faith? Why would you and I, with all of our weakness and frailty, be deserving of such majestic grace? Well, the truth is, we're not. But the reason is because He is. And because we are in Him. And because He gave Himself for us. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 26. Here is why we can live a faith-less life. I'd love to take time to go through Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story beginning in Matthew 26:36, when Jesus went into Gethsemane. By the way, Gethsemane speaks of the place of the oil press. It's where mercy and compassion was squeezed out of Jesus Christ. You know how he three times prayed that he would be delivered. But he had to drink his cup so that you and I can drink this cup. Where am I? I've lost my spot here. Back up a little bit. Verse 27 of Matthew 26. I got ahead of myself. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When you and I take this bread in a moment, we're going to reflect on the humanity of Jesus Christ. In a sense, it's a test. How much can you remember about his humanity? He came into this world by virgin birth. He took on a human body that was without sin. He lived a spotless life against all opposition. He not only taught, but he lived and exemplified the truth, all represented in that little piece of bread, so simple, so humble, and yet invested with great meaning because of what it represents. He gave the bread to the disciples. He told them to eat. And then he said in verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to him, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." As we take the cup, I would like you to reflect on the fact that while we're having a conference here, there is a coming conference there. It's going to be a gathering of all the saints from the beginning of the church age to the day of the rapture. And we are going to gather together in the first event in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is inaugurated by the celebration of the Lord's table. We're going to have an opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table looking on Him who is represented in the elements. So the real test for us this morning is, do we have the faith and the love within us to take the elements today looking on Him who is represented by the elements? Can we walk by faith and not by sight? The just shall live by faith. I'm going to ask the men that are going to pass out the elements to pass bread to you. I would ask that you would hold the bread in your hand and in the privacy of your own mind as the elements are being passed out to everyone. Just reflect on the meaning and the significance of that bread. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's just give thanks for this bread, and then we'll take it together. Father, we thank you for this very simple symbol of a very humble Lord. Yet, Father, we invest it with great meaning and significance because of all that he means to us, because of all that he has done for us, above and beyond anything we can think. We just pray, Father, that you will sustain us in faithfulness until that day we look on his face and we understand the magnitude of the wonder of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat the bread together. We're going to pass the cup. Once again, the cup is a symbol, the blood of Christ. In the blood of Christ, we have the picture of all that he did on the cross, not just the physical sufferings, the spiritual judgment and penalty he paid, so that you and I could be righteous in God's sight. Hold the cup, reflect on the truth. Paul says of the cup, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Remember remember by the way the new covenant means their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's just give thanks for the cup. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the grace that brings this cup before us, the sacrifice of Christ in our behalf, the payment of the penalty of our sins. And we just pray as we take this cup that we will again look forward to that marvelous day where we will stand in his presence. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And I always like to drink the cup as a toast. One of the best toasts I know is in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. To the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, our conference is over, and I'm just going to close in a very quick prayer. Father, we pray that you will sanctify to our lives the truths that we have learned to the honor, the praise, and the glory of Jesus Christ, that we may stand on that day at his bema, at his tribunal, approved as workmen who need not be ashamed. And this we ask, not by our strength, our energy, or our power, but purely according to your grace and mercy, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you all.